The lesson today is based on Ephesians 4:26, and it's, "In your anger, do not sin." But before we start the lesson per se, I'd just like to introduce it with a clip from a well-known TV sitcom. As a hurricane approaches Springfield, the Simpsons do their best at family bonding in the basement. Eventually, the storm finally passes, and everyone is overjoyed that the hurricane caused absolutely no damage to their home or seemingly anyone else's home. However, next door to the Simpsons' house, the Flanders family has gone through serious trouble. Ned's house is the only one that has been totally destroyed as Ned and his family emerge from the rubble. Ned is relieved that his family escaped serious injury, but that is of little solace since he doesn't have homeowners insurance, having considered that gambling. So the whole Springfield community band together to rebuild Ned's house. Ned's appreciation soon turns to dismay when he inspects the interior and finds that the townspeople meant well, true to form, but their workmanship was inept, and the house is practically uninhabitable. So as Ned exits the home, Homer leans on the front door, and the entire house collapses. So let's see what pursues from there.
Oh. Now calm down, Italy, diddly, 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 diddly. They did their best, shoddily, Italy, Italy, diddly. Gotta be nice, hostility, diddly, diddly, diddly. Oh, hell, diddly, ding, dong, crap! Can't you morons do anything right?
Hey. Ned, we meant well, and everyone here tried their best.
Well, my family and I can't live in good intentions, Marge. Oh, your family is out of control, but we can't blame you because you have good intentions.
Hey, back off, man.
Oh, okay, dude. I wouldn't want you to have a cow, man. Here's a catchphrase you better learn for your adult years. Hey, buddy, got a quarter?
I am shocked and appalled.
Mr. Flanders, with all due respect, Bart didn't do anything.
Do I hear the sound of butting in? It's gotta be little Lisa Simpson. Springfield's answer to a question no one asked. What do we have here? The long, flabby arm of the law? The last case you got to the bottom of was a case of Malamars!
Malamars, oh, that's going in the act.
Oh, yeah, the clown. The only one of you buffoons who doesn't make me laugh. And as for you, I don't know you, but I'm sure you're a jerk.
Hey, I've only been here a few minutes. What's going on?
You ugly, hate-filled man.
Hey, I may be ugly and hate-filled, but I, what was the third thing you said?
Homer, you are the worst human being I have ever met.
Hey, I got off pretty easy.
Nettie, wait. Well, where are you going?
Aloha, oi, udu, haua,
mamu,
again. Here we go. Stop. Thank you, Ned. So, anger. And we know Ned, those who don't know Ned, is the token Christian next door for the Simpsons. Long-suffering Ned. So, what is anger? Bit of a definition first. It's a strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility. I think we saw a bit of that just now. Ephesians 4:26 says, "In your anger, which is orge, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry," which is paroxysmos. And Ephesians 4:31 then follows on and says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage," which is thumos, "anger," orge again, "brawling, slander, along with every form of malice." So this word orgē basically was used to describe a natural impulse or desire, and it came to signify anger as the strongest of all passions. Used to describe various circumstances in the Bible, the displeasure of human governments punishing wrongdoers, when Peter's talking about how governments punish people as they do wrong, that idea, the anger of Jesus towards the hypocrisy and stubbornness of the Pharisees, and the anger of God towards the Jews, both in the wilderness and also in their dismissal of Jesus and the gospel. So that's some examples of anger. And this other word, paroxysmos, in 426, and then thumos in 431, they're even stronger forms of this word orgē. They suggest rage, hot anger, or passion. So we get the feeling. So what we're talking about here is not just a little bit of quietness. It's got serious consequences. However, so we see from Paul's instructions that he's not telling us to not get angry, because he actually says, in your anger, do not sin. So Paul understands that it's a natural reaction. And what it is, it's a mechanism for us to identify when something's wrong and then it needs to be addressed. That's what anger is. It stirs our emotions, so we can see what's happening, something that we need to do something about. Something like that. Okay? Now, I think we may know, if you have a good look at that, what that's going on there. It's Jesus clearing the temple. It's quite a confronting view, I think. So the issue for a Christian concerning anger, it's twofold. Firstly, what is it that I'm angry about? And secondly, how do I go about dealing with that anger in the appropriate manner? In God's sight, there are two types of anger: righteous anger and sinful anger. So let's have a look at those and go through from there. Okay, righteous anger. Righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. And righteous anger is the right word order, because God is not fundamentally angry. He's fundamentally righteous. God's anger is a byproduct of his righteousness. That's what causes his anger, is something that goes against his righteousness. So God's righteousness is his being perfectly right in all his ways, operating together in perfect proportion, consistency and harmony. Okay, so God is working intrinsically the way God is. So what makes God angry is the perversion of his goodness, the turning wrong of what he made right. God calls this perversion sinful or evil. It acts to avoid or pervert God's good purposes. It twists and disfigures God's glory, vandalizing what is valuable and profaning what is holy. That's what makes God angry. God's righteousness demands his anger over such destructive perversion, and that he mete out justice against those who commit such evil. So it's talking about, where do we find justice? How do we get justice done when we see things that are evil in God's eyes? So our anger is righteous when we are angered over evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. Okay, so that's what righteous anger is. When we see things that are perverting God's goodness, God's good purposes, that's where our anger is pointed well. So what's sinful anger? What is sinful anger then? Humans, unfortunately, are not characterized by righteous anger, but by sinful anger. We tend to get angrier over our slighted pride than over the tainting of God's glory. we tend to get angrier over minor inconvenience than a grievous injustice. We're often self-righteously angry like the older brother over his prodigal sibling, or selfishly angry like Jonah over the death of a plant that was giving him shade, or not caring about the salvation of 120,000 people. Do we stray gnats but swallow camels? That phrase, are we majoring in minors? Matthew 23:24, this idea of we worry about the little things, but the big things we just let go. So I think what Paul's saying here is that if we are brought to a position of righteous anger, which is good and proper, we just need to be careful about how we go about expressing that anger. However, knowing what people are like, Paul's main intention is that because of our struggle with the sinful nature, more often than not, our anger will be grounded in self-righteousness rather than godly righteousness. And we better be on our guard where that anger could lead us, which is more than likely more sinful behaviour and painful consequences. Anger rooted in our sinful nature produces quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder, produces enmity, strife, tantrums, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Sinful anger is so common in us that we must be regularly reminded to put away anger, malice, wrath, all that sort of stuff. Regularly reminded. And then everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So we need to be careful about our anger. However, behind outbursts of anger, there are usually underlying issues that can erupt in the moment. We may be angry because someone had said something that was not respectful or kind to us. We may be angry because things just haven't turned out the way we planned. Or we may just be angry because somebody cut us off in traffic. Lots of different ways that our anger might be roused. And they turn to be, you know, they're the immediate triggers of our rage. But why did that event upset us that way? Why is somebody not, you know, pulling out in traffic on you? Why does that create rage in some people? Why is that? What's going on at a deeper level that set us up for that anger response? The incident that triggers an outburst of anger in our lives may be less significant than the underlying cause. The outburst of anger may just be the tip of the iceberg. There may be much, much more under the surface that will have to be addressed if we are to live above the sin of anger. So, when was the last time you really got ticked off? It was just 10 minutes ago when Ned Flanders appeared on the screen. Do you remember what it was that got you so upset? Do you know why that particular thing stirred such an upheaval in your soul? Were you able to look beyond the surface in your own heart and see what may have made you vulnerable in that particular way? This morning I want to look at some examples and identify some underlying causes behind unmanaged anger. In Genesis 4 we find Cain angry with his brother Abel. In fact, he became so angry at Abel that he killed him. Most of you know the story behind the incident. Abel brought his offering to the Lord. God received it with favour. And Cain brings his offering to the Lord, but God doesn't look upon it with favour. We could talk about, there's lots of, you know, some different causes. There's been whole, I guess, books written about it. However, one thing's evident. The condition of Abel's heart was right when he came to the Lord for his sacrifice, but Cain's heart wasn't right. Cain's reaction to all this was to become livid with anger. And in his conversation with Cain, God gave him the opportunity to resolve the problem in his own heart and get things right. So he had the opportunity. So we know this is what the Lord says to him. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you and must rule. You must rule over it. That's our challenge in spiritual maturity. How do we rule over the sinful nature? But here was Cain's underlying problem. Instead of taking personal responsibility, he blamed Abel. Instead of addressing the issues in his own heart, he saw the problem as being something wrong with his brother. Cain had a warped perception of reality. He refused to see things as they really were. His thinking was wrong, therefore, the action he took was wrong. His mind got addled in the moment. He wasn't under, couldn't control his anger. And if I do that, I will never solve my problem because I cannot control what other people will do. So am I blaming someone else for my personal struggles? Am I sidetracking my own accountability and pointing the finger at others? Is that why I'm angry? Am I angry at my boss, my spouse, my parents? At people in or circumstances just in general? Am I just angry about stuff? The thing is, only I can decide what I will do when I'm faced with that problem. Because I can't control other circumstances. What I need to do is control myself. In Numbers 20, Moses lost his temper and struck the rock twice to get water from it, even though God had specifically told him just to go and speak to the rock. Just goes, okay, that's what God said. And speak to the rock, water will come out. So the act of anger cost Moses dearly. And we know the whole story behind of what went up to this point. We know about what a struggle Moses had. The struggle they all had. It's pretty hard to blame Moses for getting upset. I would have got upset at some stage. I can see how frustrated Moses would have been because nothing could please those Israelites. Miracle after miracle was not enough, and Moses had been extremely patient with them, but it was continual dripping of their grumbling that he reached his breaking point and flew off the handle. So you can see it building up with Moses, same as it builds up with us. This dripping of things. Drip, drip. So what was behind God's condemnation of Moses about his outburst of anger? In Numbers 20:12, God said it was lack of faith. Moses had become so frustrated and angry at the Israelites rather than fully trusting God to handle the situation. He took matters into his own hands even after God had told him that he would take charge. But he just succumbed to the anger, the frustration that he had, and it cost him dearly. So what a high standard God called Moses to. Do we think we are called to any less of a standard? We all say, oh, what a horrible thing to happen to Moses. But God told him what he wanted him to do, gave him the instructions. When we try to fix ourselves rather than trust God to fix them, we are prone to become angry. Why? Because in reality, we are not capable of fixing much of anything or anyone. Frustration is bound to ensue when we take matters in our own hands, even if our goals are worthy goals. It's natural for us as human beings to be pursuing some kind of objective or goal. That's what we like. We have things, objectives, things we like to do in our lives, things we like to get done. The objective may be something as simple as trying to get the family together at the table for a meal. It may be something broader, like trying to broaden your career. But when I'm trying to do something and there are people or circumstances that are not cooperating with my plans, I can easily become angry. And the real problem is my false assumption that I can control what I really can't control. My problem is a lack of faith in God that He can and will control things according to my best interest. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab tried to get Naboth to sell him some property that was situated next to the king's palace. He offered him a very reasonable amount for the land, but Naboth would not sell. Actually, Naboth was obeying a scriptural mandate to keep the land in his family. Okay, that was why Naboth was behaving his way, and the main reason. So he was just obeying God's commands. That's what Naboth was doing. But no matter what, King Ahab couldn't get Naboth to sell. And that made Ahab become very angry. Why? Because he could not control Naboth's decision. And Ahab was used to controlling other people and getting what he wanted. That's how Ahab was used to that. But in this case, the way Ahab expressed his anger was very different to the way his wife Jezebel expressed her anger. Both angry about the same thing, they just did things a bit differently. Ahab acted like a spoiled brat. He put himself to bed and refused to eat. What kingly behaviour. Good old Ahab. Good old passive-aggressive behaviour. That can be just as destructive and manipulative as outward signs of anger and frustration. Jezebel's way of expressing anger was to attack. Her anger was vented in a calculating and vicious way. She sets up a mock trial and has Naboth killed, and then she takes the land. Simple. So what was the underlying problem with Ahab? And Jezebel, of course, too, but with Ahab, it was selfishness. But more specifically, he felt he should be able to control other people. That was why he had to be hissy fit. Of course, Ahab's motives were wrong, but even when it's something that is seeking to grow God's kingdom, can I get angry when the result doesn't go my way? Can I leave the end result in God's hands? I'll give you a personal example. As you know, we've been helping out at Wellington Point for over 3 years now, but last year, we'd been talking to the deputy head there, and we had a really favourable response from them to be able to set up a club similar to what we have in Alex Hills in the afternoons, where kids can, you know, we meet with kids and talk about the gospel and really the important things of life and start that whole faith journey with them. So this looked like it was going to happen at Willow Point. The deputy head gets a promotion, who said yes, okay. And to go to another school in a few weeks' time. So he lost interest. The first deputy took over from him. She wasn't up to speed. Whatever. We get a letter saying, we've decided we're not going to go ahead with the club now. Okay. So my initial response to that was blow them. Okay, we'll stop base. Forget that. It's a waste of my 2 days, waste of my time. We won't do the breakfast anymore. That's a waste of time. For us? For me? Forget it. We'll find another school, okay? Drop it. It was near the end of the year anyway. Don't worry about it. We'll start, you know, we'll just leave it. Fortunately, I had a chance to speak to some other people about it in Young Life, and we recited that really I hadn't really thought things through. In spite of my years at a school and knowing how school works, I just forgot all that, let that all go, and just went straight for the me, what it's done for me. So put all that behind us, put that behind me. We've started back at Willow Point this year again. Things are going well. We're doing base. We're doing the brekkies. We've got a good relationship with the chaplain. We're back in Willow Point again. Okay. So what's my solution to that? What's everyone's solution to that question? And it's faith in God. That's the answer. Now, I know that compared to Abraham or Paul, my little case of faith journey isn't very spectacular. I know that. But no matter what the situation, it's essential to anger management. If I truly believe that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, if I trust God to control the events of my life and the people who intersect in that life, then I can relax and continue doing what I know that I should be doing, and just let God take care of the result. That's what I needed to do. Much of our frustration in life is really a lack of faith, not really trusting God to control the course of our lives, and still trying to maintain some semblance of control. A way to deal with anger is to deal with the vulnerability to frustration. Moses. Ned. The way not to be frustrated is to trust. But when we're faced with people who either through arrogance or ignorance treat you with disrespect or are hurtful, how do we find the strength to cope? When someone really rubs you up the wrong way. How do we find the strength to cope with that sort of stuff? Passages like 1 Peter give us an answer. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. For me. Leaving me an example that I should follow in his steps. Jesus was able to stay firm in God's will. He'd been justly accused, beaten, whipped, and then faced with the prospect of immense pain and suffering at the cross. Jesus was able to restrain his anger. He was able to remain calm. Psalm 37, 5 through 11 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. So who is it that enjoys great peace? The meek. So what is meekness? The Greek word praeutes describes the condition, it's a condition of the mind and the heart. Okay, denotes quiet and friendly composure. And it was highly valued at the Greeks as long as it was accompanied by compensating strength. Okay, so it's this inner peace. Classical Greek usage is describe a very powerful animal that's tamed under control, like a stallion. So much power, but trained, controlled, doing what it's told. Okay, that's meekness. But unfortunately, by translating this word praeutes, this Greek word, using English words such as meekness and gentleness, unfortunately this is conveyed in the vernacular a negative connotation to this aspect of virtuous Christian behaviour. That it's more like weakness or like being a doormat when you hear the word meek. Especially when the world hears the word meekness. Therefore, it may be better to describe this praeutes meekness word as to what it's not rather than what it is for us to get our heads around it. It's the opposite of self-promotion and self-interest. Okay, it's the opposite of that. So how is this characterized in the life of a Christian? Meekness stems from an understanding that no matter what happens, you have learned to trust your life to the Father. And if you know the Almighty is looking out for your interests, in spite of having to experience pain or suffering, you therefore act with humility and good nature accordingly. Okay, humility and good nature. That's meekness, okay? That can be termed meekness. But maintaining that sort of attitude is extremely challenging. It needs bucket loads of self-control to be truly meek. True and lasting meekness means we have to first understand that we have the Holy Spirit in us. And that's the same power that sustained Christ. And the more I am submitted to the influence of the Spirit, the less I am going to be out of control in my anger. Meekness is challenging. It's a challenging idea. It's a challenging way to live. In Ned Flanders' case, what may have originally been his aim at displaying Christian meekness through his life, living next door to the Simpsons, taking all of home as rubbish in the name of patience and long-suffering, which are commendable things to do. That's what we're called to. The problem was it fell to pieces under the strain of his house being destroyed and his shop gets looted in the hurricane as well. So he has this total meltdown. Just right at the time when Homer's people are trying to do the right thing by him. See this? So this is the problem. If we're going to be meek, it's a long term thing we need to sustain all of our lives. It can't be something that we are just occasionally. Okay? Meekness, self-control. That's why we call for spiritual maturity. Ned's unresolved frustrations got the better of him. Rather than holding on and being grounded in an abiding trust in God. The thing is to know that our identity is founded in Christ. Therefore, our apparent even temper and conciliatory attitude are grounded in knowing that we don't need to prove ourselves to people. People might think that we're long-suffering and patient and think they can walk over us, but that's purely because we don't need to prove things by getting angry and trying to rule it over people. We can control our pride because it only breeds insecurity and fear when our self-importance feels threatened. That's what it's about. That's what happens. My pride gets hurt. I feel all insecure. And therefore, I've got to lash out at somebody. I've got to prove it. I've got to prove myself, my manliness or whatever. We can have the faith and humility to accept that God's dealings with us are good and therefore act towards others without disputing and resisting. Haman, the Persian general in the book of Esther, allowed his pride to blur his actions. And when Mordecai didn't bow down to him, Haman's insecurities made him formulate a plot which ultimately led to his undoing. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels." Haman felt threatened by Mordecai's disrespect, and when he realized he wasn't going to change Mordecai's opinion of him, his insecurities turned into anger. As believers, we should have a gentleness of spirit and softness of heart that is prepared to allow the authority of God's will to have its rightful place in our lives and other people's lives as well. The moment I try to control other people, I lose my peace. I lose peace because I'm not authorized to do the thing that I think I should be doing. Controlling other people. They're not doing what I think they should be doing. Straight away I lose my peace. Don't get me wrong, there's times in our lives, for all of us, that we can be an influence on people, of course. It goes without saying. Sometimes for me, like for me, I'm in a role of authority as a superior at work, maybe as a mentor, as a husband or a parent. And by virtue of like that position, perhaps I've got more influence on those people, on others, than otherwise, okay? By my position. But bottom line, I'm not responsible or even able to control other people. I have to leave that business is between them and God. I have to make sure that I make wise choices about what I'm going to do when others don't meet my expectations. Of course, our ability to keep emotion out of these situations may vary according to the circumstances. Obviously, dealing with family in particular tends to heighten our emotions. We know what that's like, okay? And dealing with brethren on occasion also complicates things, or may complicate things, okay? So we have to clearly set out our expectations. That's what we need to do. Because we can't control people. We have to explain the consequences to others of them not meeting those expectations. This then helps to take out any emotion or subjectivity. In the event that things don't turn out the way I would have wanted. You teach people how to treat you by what you allow, what you stop, and what you reinforce. Setting ground rules and keeping to biblical principles can go a long way to preventing anger from surfacing. Romans 12 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Then why is that verse worded that way? Because all I can be responsible for is my side of the argument. I can't make others agree with me. I can choose to have a peaceable and respectful attitude towards them. I'm responsible to guard my heart and make sure it's loving and gracious towards the other person. But if I think I'm going to make that other person do what I think's right for them to do, I'm probably going to wind up frustrated and angry. The antidote to that kind of frustration, again, is trust in the ultimate sovereignty of an almighty God, and trust that he always has his best intentions towards me. No matter what other things are going on, I've got to trust in God, have a longer view of life than what's happening just in the moment between me and that other person. I won't do what I want them to do. Then there was a man named Esau who manifested a long-standing problem with anger. So what was Esau angry about? Jacob stole his birthright. Yes, but Esau chose to sell it. He's not forced to sell it, he chose to sell it. And when his bad choices began to bear fruit in his life, he became resentful towards Jacob. In fact, he simply became a bitter person. Hebrews 12:14-17. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights to his oldest son, as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. Okay, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. When we carry a root of bitterness in our soul, it doesn't take much to set us off. What a toll that kind of thing can take on a person, a family, or a church. That's why it says get rid of all bitterness. I know someone whose husband died in his early 40s. And it was a complete tragedy. But for some unknown reason, she directed her grief and bitterness and anger about her husband's death towards her parents. So much so that she also turned her children against her grandparents as well. It was horrible. Happily, just recently, 15 years of enmity, she's somewhat reconciled with her parents. However, what a waste of time and love for all concerned. That precious time. So much heartache, so much despair. All because she wasn't able to come to terms with her loss. Now, I'm not sure how I would go in that situation. I don't know. Who knows? But I need to acknowledge that we do live in a broken world. Tragic things do happen to everyone. Sooner or later, in everyone's life, something tragic will happen. That's why I'm thankful that I have Christ as my Saviour. And I know that while pain and suffering are inevitable, I have an eternal reward away from the bounds of my mortal, perishable existence on earth. That's how I see getting rid of bitterness, because things like that, how do you get rid of them? How do you do that? We need to have an eternal view. So, how should we be angry? How should we be angry? Being angry and not sinning requires the discernment of constant practice. Being angry and sinning requires the discernment of constant practice. Because so much of our anger is rooted in our prideful, selfish, sinful nature. We must understand the sources of what causes our outbursts of anger. Okay? We need to understand the causes and deal with them. That word, deal with them in a measured, humble, and responsible way. Okay? Deal with them. Because it's something God has called us to. So we must work on it. We're called to it. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Spiritual maturity. Sounds a lot like spiritual maturity. So what does righteous anger look like in a Christian? Righteous anger is roused by evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. Okay, that's the bottom line. And as we grow in our spiritual maturity, we should become increasingly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked and find their lawless deeds tormenting. 2 Peter. Increasingly, we will care more about God's reputation than our own. Wherever we lack in these is where we must focus our repentance, prayers, and biblical meditation. Where we see these issues that we see in the world, that we see around us, we see with our family, we see with our brethren, we need to focus on these things. Righteous anger must first seize the log in our own eyes before addressing anyone else's. Okay? That's the first thing we need to do. We'll never be perfectly angry in this age. Okay? It's not going to happen. We're not going to be perfectly angry. But we need to work on it. With the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we can grow in the grace of righteous anger. Okay, we need to develop how to use righteous anger. Not sinful anger. We've got to control sinful anger. We control sinful anger. We've got to use righteous anger. That's what Paul's saying to us. Be angry. Righteous anger. Don't be sinful. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be angry that way. It's part of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're called to. So in closing, James 1:19-21. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Thanks very much.